The scripture reading for today's message in our new series, Unexpected, is from John chapter 4, starting in verse 1.
Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee.
Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon.
When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?"
The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans."
Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks for you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
"Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?"
Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life."
The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and I have to keep coming back here to drink, to draw water."
He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back."
"I have no husband," she replied.
Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true."
"Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem."
"Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth."
The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us."
Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
Usually, when we encounter Jesus for the first time, what we find in him is stunning, compelling, and arresting. It's the unexpected encounter that we all need, as was the case with a woman in Samaria. Jesus and his disciples got out of Jerusalem because the more popular Jesus got, baptizing now more people than John the Baptist had, and the authorities did not like what John the Baptist was doing, things were getting more complicated for them. The heat was on. And so they decided to withdraw to Galilee. And on the way, passed through Samaria. They might have gone around Samaria, which was fairly common for observant Jews. The Samaritans were so despised and their territory so undesirable, it was not uncommon to take the extra time to go across the Jordan River, go to the north, and then into Galilee. But Jesus and his disciples walk right up through Samaria. Jesus going into what we could call enemy territory. Samaria, like Judea, is set on rolling limestone hills. It's the highlands of the Holy Land, dusty paths, arid. There were terraces where there were olive tree groves and fig trees, and small towns and slightly larger towns. and Jesus and his disciples on the way up to Galilee stop at a small town by the name of Sychar. Jesus' disciples going into town to get some food, which left Jesus alone. And when a woman approached the well there, engaged in a conversation with her. But a little bit more about Samaria. Why were the Samaritans and the Jews so opposed to each other? Well, it goes back hundreds of years. After King Solomon, it wasn't too long before there was kind of a civil unrest between the north and the south. The 10 tribes of Israel in the north and Judah and Benjamin in the south. And that led to a divided kingdom. In the north, you had what came to be known as a region of Samaria, and there was also a town by the name of Samaria as well. And in the south, Judah, and centered in the city of Jerusalem, where, of course, was the city of David and the temple and all of the things associated with that. The area to the north of Samaria was full of history. The patriarchs spent a lot of time there. There were important things that happened there, important battles and important incidents that happened, Elijah and his contest with the prophets of Baal and so on. But 722 BC, about 7.5 centuries before Christ, the Assyrians came from Mesopotamia, what we know as modern-day Iraq, more or less. They moved across into this small strip of land that we know as Israel, and they conquered the 10 tribes of the north. What they did then was, as they often did, to subjugate a people, is to deport a lot of people, the intellectuals and leaders, and the people remaining behind, they interspersed with other people from five different areas in order to mix them up ethnically and religiously and racially. And so centuries before Christ, the people living in that area of Samaria were a different place and looked down upon by the Jews inhabiting Judea. They were into idolatry for much of that time, but they did eventually come back to worshiping the one true God, so that when the Jews returned to Jerusalem after their city had been leveled by the Babylonians, when they wanted to restore the temple, to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans offered to help to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, but the people of Judea said, "Thanks, but no thanks. We consider you something other than us." And so the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim up there in the north. They regarded only the first five books of the Old Testament as scripture. They didn't really have as much interest in the city of David and all of that stuff taking place in Jerusalem. The Mount Gerizim temple was there for several centuries until the people of Judea destroyed it in 128 BC. Years and decades and centuries of animosity and hatred. And so isn't it interesting that in Jesus' teaching, he says, a man went walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was saved by a good Samaritan. Isn't it interesting that Jesus told the story of 10 people with leprosy being healed, and the one person who returned grateful for being healed from his leprosy was a Samaritan? Isn't it interesting that when Jesus' enemies were very frustrated with him, they used a derisive term. They called Jesus a Samaritan. It was a racial slur, an ethnic slur. And that brings us to this scene there at a well in the small town of Sychar, where Jesus, his disciples off buying food for lunch, encounters a woman. Jesus engages when we least expect it. It's what's unexpected. And this woman was not expecting this man from Judah to ask her for a drink of water. It's interesting, by the way, that in depictions of this scene, the Samaritan woman is typically depicted as a young, vibrant woman. When she's been married five times, she's obviously of middle age. She's out there, she's at the well, getting water there at noontime, and Jesus says to her, "Would you give me a drink?" Shocking, unexpected. Is this a joke? The woman probably thinks. I mean, is this guy from Judah going to allow my ladle to touch his lips? Why is he even talking to me? But of course, we know that Jesus was willing to touch anybody. He was willing to touch somebody who had leprosy. He was willing to touch people who had disease. He was willing for Mary to weep on his feet and to wipe her tears with the lengths of her hair. What Jesus did with everybody that he encountered is that he elevated them, and he elevated this woman on this day. He said to this woman, with no words, but in his actions, I see you. I see you. Because you see, what we do with people that we don't like, who we consider outside of us, is we walk around them or we look past them. We do everything that we can to not look at them, to acknowledge them, to engage them. But that's exactly what Jesus did, person after person, and he did it on this day with a woman by a well in the small town of Sychar. And so he recognized her dignity. There was no human being who is not created by God. There is no human being who is not created in the image of God. Every single person sitting in this room today, despite our diversity, despite our different ages and our different backgrounds and our different preferences, the one thing that holds us all together is that we're all creations of God. And we are given by God, our Creator, an inherent dignity or worthwhileness. And Jesus reinforced that when he looked at her, when he saw her. And then what he said to her next, when he offered her and us fresh life. He says to her, if you only knew who was talking to you right now, you'd be asking me for water. What does that mean? He doesn't have any water. You'd be asking me for fresh water, for living water, which alludes to a stream. Living water means running water. So you can trust it. It's not stagnant. It's fresh, because Jesus was saying, God is our living water. Jeremiah in the Old Testament said, my people, God speaking here through Jeremiah, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. Jesus said in John chapter 7, when he was in Jerusalem at a festival where there was a lot of water used, he stood up and he spoke in a loud voice and he said, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. This is so much more than getting a drink out of a ladle at noontime in the middle of the dusty roads of Samaria. Jesus said to the woman, everyone who drinks from this well is going to get thirsty again, but if you drink from the water that I will give you, you'll never thirst. The water I give will become a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. And the word that is used there suggests a massive flow of water, a spring. And we should know about that. We live next to Waukesha, Spring City, right? I don't know about today whether you go to Waukesha to drink the water necessarily, but people gathered around that area because of the wonderful springs that were there. And the woman said, I'll take some of that. Jesus says to her, well, good. Go get your husband. And at that point, Jesus exposes her deepest reality, exposes her life, as he exposes our deepest realities. When he said, you know, you've said you don't have a husband, and I'm glad that you're honest with me, because I know you don't have a husband. I know that you've been married 5 different times, and I know that the man in your life right now you're not married to. Now it's interesting at this point that just in the last few hundred years, it's become common to interpret this interaction as meaning that this is a scandalously immoral woman, that she was an adulteress, that Jesus was confronting her with the scandal of her sin. But if you read the text carefully, you realize this is really an inference that we are imposing on the text, because this isn't like other situations where Jesus confronts somebody in their sin. As a matter of fact, here's what we know. We know that at that time, women did not divorce their husbands. They couldn't legally do so. Husbands divorced their wives. So this woman was married 5 times. Was she married and widowed 5 times? Married and widowed 3 times, and a couple of her husbands left her? We just don't know. We know that she was one person for whom life had been difficult, and she had been married, divorced, or widowed numerous times. So we don't even know exactly what Jesus meant when he talks about this man who was in her life, whether she was waiting to get married or whether she was living with her uncle. We just don't know. We also know this, that at the end of the story, this woman goes to the town and says, come out to the well and meet somebody that extraordinary that I just met, and people followed her. If she was a person who was a social outcast and a woman of ill repute, there's no way that people would have followed her and believed her. Here's what we know. Jesus looks at this woman, not as the Elizabeth Taylor of Samaria. He looks at this woman and he says, I know you. I know your whole history. And said to her what she was not expecting, a timeline of her life. She met an unexpected personage and he knew her, and that was unexpected. And so what Jesus was saying to her was not, I know how scandalously sinful you are. What he was saying to her is, I know how hard your life has been. I know. Yesterday, I was out at a cemetery up on Capitol Drive, outside for an interment service. 40, 50 people gathered there to lay to rest a young 34-year-old man whom I've known since he was a baby. Good friend of my daughter's happened to be. And that family yesterday was not expecting to be in that place laying to rest their 34-year-old son, because sometimes the unexpected side of life are the tragedies of life. But God comes along beside us. There's a lot of people right here right now who I would guess would say, you know, my life has been so complicated, I'm not sure God even wants to concern himself with me. Talked to somebody like that just yesterday. Somebody who thinks maybe God has given up. So that's what Jesus meant when he said, I know you. And the woman says to him, you're a prophet. This mystical man, this isolated personage who was a traveler, you're a prophet. And the very next thing she says is, but you Jews worship in Jerusalem, we Samaritans worship here on Mount Gerizim. Now, I used to take that for a long time as this woman being uncomfortable with the conversation and trying to change the subject. She was essentially saying, you're getting awfully personal there, man. You go to one church, I go to another. You belong to one denomination, I belong to another. So end of conversation. I don't view it that way anymore. Because if, in fact, Jesus was saying to the woman, I know you, and I know how hard life has been for you, then she is saying to him, you worship in Jerusalem, I'm here on Mount Gerizim. Is it possible that what you're offering to me, I actually can have? This living water, whatever it is? The supply? And that is occasion for Jesus to invite the woman and to invite us to worship in spirit and in truth. It sounds like a change of subject, but Jesus says, listen, the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth, by which he meant it doesn't matter Jerusalem or Gerizim. That's not what matters. What matters is for you to have a relationship with your Creator, a living relationship with the one who created you and who loves you. So just forget about the Gerizim Jerusalem stuff. Now, I'm going to use this as an occasion to take the next few minutes to give a condensed biblical theology of worship, because I love this passage and I think it could be helpful to us. So I'm going to talk about five different things, five different words which define worship in the New Testament. Spirit, truth, bowing, serving, and glory. Please say them with me. Spirit, truth, bowing, serving, and glory. So let's start with the first two, which are right here in this passage. The true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. When I was a seminary student years ago, I was working in Door County at a church as the summer pastor. Doesn't that sound great to be a summer pastor? It was good, and I got to preach in actually three different small churches that were part of a parish together, and also in the outdoor campground service at Peninsula State Park. And I remember being in one of the churches. That church was not much bigger than this platform here. Looking out, and I was standing in the front. I was ready to give my sermon, and I knew I needed to announce the next hymn, number 233, and I knew we needed to pass the offering place when it came time for the offering. I didn't know what the lady behind the small organ was going to play, because sometimes she made creative choices, like the day that she played the theme song from MASH for the offertory. And I remember going through these motions and thinking to myself, I don't know what I'm doing. I mean, I know what I'm supposed to do next, announce hymn 35, but I thought, am I qualified to do this? I don't even understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. And that was a scary thought, and I was hoping that there wasn't a bubble above my head that the people could read. But it plunged me into trying to understand, what is worship? Spirit, truth, bowing, serving, glory. I've been thinking the last couple of weeks about the radically different context in which I have worshiped over the years. Mount Gerizim, Jerusalem, whatever. The thing about Christian worship is that it's wonderfully portable and infinitely adaptable. Because years ago when I had that job, I would go out to Peninsula State Park in the amphitheater, in the open air, on a Sunday morning, my 12-string guitar with a leather strap that Ingrid made for me with the long tassels, very hippie-ish. And my Bible with a custom leather cover, also very hippie-ish, and a few people there. I did the sermon, I did the song, and that was it. I was glad when there was 100 people there, but if it was drizzling a little bit, there might be 3 or 4 people there. But we worshiped. I remember when I was a college student and Elmbrook Church moved to this site and built what we call the chapel now, which seemed like a massive facility at the time. Actually, before we built that, a friend of mine invited me to go to church with him, and we drove over to Ruby Isle Shopping Center, and we walked into a movie theater above which the marquee was displaying a very adult-sounding movie, and we walked in, walking on the floor that still had the soda spilt the night before, and we sat down, and we worshiped, because Elmbrook was meeting in a movie theater at the time, and I listened to a man with a British accent, with a big head of bushy black hair, who spoke interminably. That's tongue-in-cheek. And I listened to every word. And I remembered the outline of that sermon for years to come. And I thought, that's what the Bible is for. That's what the Bible is for. I remember being in this room in 1994, in February, when we opened this up. Now, this really looked big in here. And I sat right over there where Kyle's sitting right now as we sang the first song. And as the voices filled this room, I choked up. I couldn't sing a word. I couldn't squeak out a word. I was overcome with emotion because, you may not know this, this room was designed so that the dominant musical instrument in this room is the singing voice of the congregation. So when we sing, sing your heart out, because you are intended to be the dominant voice in this room. Worship. When I was in seminary, we came from the Holy Land on a Holy Land study trip through Rome on the Saturday before Easter. We got into Rome late. We're only going to sleep there and get on a plane to come home the next day. And it was about 10 o'clock at night, and I said to a couple of my buddies, we got to go down and see St. Peter's. We just got to find our way there. How are we going to do that? Well, let's just hop some city buses. Sooner or later, we'll be able to find our way there. And we got to the massive Vatican square. It was filled with tens of thousands of people, 10 o'clock on a Saturday night. And we asked a couple of nuns, is there something going on here tonight? They looked at us like a couple of dumb Protestants. And we were dumb, not realizing that there were 2 times a year when there was a high mass in St. Peter's Basilica, including the eve of Easter. And they gave us some colored tickets. And all of a sudden, we were being escorted in toward the front of the church in St. Peter's Basilica. And John Paul II is coming down the aisle. Okay, that was different. A few years ago in Beijing, they said, we're going to go to a house church this morning. I said, great. So we went to apartment building in the city, took the elevator up to the apartment building, and there was a very small apartment that a young single woman rented, and all of the furniture was moved around so that the 15 or so of us that were sitting there could worship in hushed tones, because as a house church, you don't want to make too much noise, but there we sat in the middle of an apartment building in the middle of Beijing, and we worshiped. And then the day we went to Seoul, South Korea, and they took me to the largest church in the world. And then the day I was in Ethiopia, and they said, instead of speaking in that church in the capital, we're going to take you out to this place where three times a year there are people gathered for a Bible teaching conference for 3 days. And you're going to be speaking to about 40,000 people. And there they were, all sitting on the ground as far as the eye could see, wrapping all around us. And what they sang, I don't even know how to describe it. It was an entirely different musical scale. It sounded otherworldly, but it was worship. And I thought, what does my life have to do with 40,000 Ethiopian farmers who earn $300 a year, except the gospel of Jesus Christ? In high school, I worshiped sitting on the floor of the basement of our church. I was just coming to a genuine personal faith at the time, and I remember to this day sitting there on a tiled floor, large black and white tiles with 20 or so other high schoolers, and we were getting communion being passed down the aisle, and there were tears running down my face because I was finally starting to understand that Jesus Christ is the center of Christian faith. Worship. Mount Gerizim, Jerusalem, Beijing, Ethiopia, an apartment building, St. Peter's Basilica. That's what Jesus meant when he said the two worshipers are going to worship in spirit. They're going to realize it's not about this instrument or that instrument, this place or that place, big church, small church, because what worship offers you is an opportunity to have a spiritual connection with your Creator. And that's not all. The true worshipers will worship in truth. What worship ought to do is get us in touch with the truth. Everything about what we do must be authentic. The testimony of somebody speaking from this platform must be true. The words of Scripture we know to be God's truth. The words that we sing must be truthful words. The prayers that we pray should not be fancy words trying to impress God. They should be authentic calling out to God. We ought to come to worship and walk away more in touch with truth than when we walked in. More in touch with reality than when we walked in. A couple months ago, we gathered together here all of our people who work as staff and volunteers in the worship ministry and the technical support of the worship ministry, and we had an evening talking about worship, about 40 or 50 people gathered over there in the chapel, and what we decided to do is to make the agenda and answer a discussion of this question for everybody gathered there. What are your personal aspirations for worship? Not a discussion of philosophy. What are you hoping will happen in your life through the ministry of worship that you get a part in leading? And it was amazing discussion as one person after another said things like, I want to be humbled. I want to become like Christ. I want my soul to be opened up. I want to be renewed. I want to have a sense of wonder. I want to have awareness. I long for joy, unity, transformation, longing. One young woman said, I want worship to erase lies. Very young woman. I thought, that's amazing. That's an amazing concept of worship, because the lives that we live and the culture in which we live are full of lies. Worship should be an opportunity for us to come into touch with the truth. Worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Let me tell you more about that that evening meeting. The morning after we had that meeting in the chapel, I was at home studying, and Tom texted me, and he said, are you in the building? I said, no, I'm studying at home. And he said, well, you do realize you're speaking to the seniors in 20 minutes, right? I said, no, actually, I didn't realize that. Let me take a very fast shower, and I'll be over there. I live just up the road, thankfully. So on the way out the door, I grabbed my Bible, and I drove over here, and I thought, what should I talk about to our senior adults? 200 of them gathered in the fellowship hall. And I thought, I'm just going to give the same talk that I gave last night in the chapel. And I raised the same question, what are your aspirations for worship? And you know what happened? The senior adults said almost word for word all the same things as people in their 20s and 30s did the night before. You see, when we talk about what we long for the same stuff. When Jesus says the true worshipers will worship in spirit, elevating the spirit, making a spiritual connection with God, and to have a firmer and deeper and wider transforming grasp of truth, we know that to be good. But there are other words, spirit, truth. The third one is bowing. Good memory, or you're reading it off the outline in front of you. Bowing, there's another word in the New Testament translated as worship. The Greek word literally means to bend the knee. To bend the knee. Proskuneo, to bend the knee, which means you bow. What, that's what a person did to your king, to your sovereign. You bow before the king. And so when it says on the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples worshiped him. Nobody had a 12-string guitar in the boat. They didn't pass out song sheets. What the disciples did is they bowed before Jesus. Mary in the garden, seeing the resurrected Jesus, she worshiped him. What did she do? She bowed before him. Thomas, doubting Thomas, who sees a resurrected Jesus. What did he do when he worshiped Jesus? He bowed before him. So here's the point. Our worship is a comprehensive act of submission to God. Everything that we do in here, reading scripture, praying, praising, listening to testimony, all of it is designed for us to walk away with a spirit and a mind that is more submitted to God than when we went in, because that's the only wise way to live your life, submission. The fourth word is serving. Another word for worship in the New Testament, liturgos, from which we get the word liturgy, means to serve. That's why we call this a worship service. But who are we serving? We're not serving each other. We are doing an act of service before God. We praise God. We're giving him the gift of worship. Even though it may seem we as mere mortals squeaking out our words, can that possibly mean something to God? Yeah, it does. He says, serve me. Worship me. Make me your focus, not yourselves. When I was a kid one year for Mother's Day, I bought my mother a gift, and as she opened it, she chuckled as she looked at what she saw inside because I had decided to give her an ice cream scoop because I really liked ice cream. And I knew that if I gave my mom for Mother's Day an implement whereby she could better serve me my favorite food, that's a win-win all around. Well, she chuckled at it because, of course, I was giving her a gift. Wasn't really giving her a gift. It was giving myself a gift, and we dare not do that with worship. When we come to worship, we're giving something to God, and as much as we can in our motives, in our hearts, say, God, I sing to you. I'm praying to you. I'm listening to your word. I have regard for you. I submit to you. I serve you. We will be changed. Fifth word is glory. Worship is all about glory. It's a glorious act. We worship a God of glory. At the core of God's character is he is a glorious God. And the Hebrew word glory, the word is kavod. It's just a cool word to say. Say it with me. Kavod. Kavod. Kavod means weightiness or substance. When we talk about God being a God of glory, it means he's a real God. He's not a wisp of the wind. He's not a sentiment. He's not a force. May the force be with you. He's not a phantom of our imagination. He's not wishful thinking. He is a substantial God. He is a God of weight, of substance. And so you could say this, a substantive God deserves substantive devotion and substantive worship. Say it with me. A substantive God deserves substantive devotion and substantive worship. If you don't have anything else to tweet today, tweet that. It's a good thought. And so what we want as we worship God is for everything to be about substance. Not about feeling, but about substance. Spirit, truth, bowing, serving, glory. The woman says to Jesus, I know Messiah is coming, and though I'm a Samaritan, I'm looking forward to the Messiah coming, and then we'll understand all of this. And maybe she had a little bit of an inkling of the next thing Jesus was going to say, the most unexpected thing of her day, when he said to her, the one who is speaking to you, I am. Using that most holy name for God in the Old Testament, I am. The one who is speaking to you, I am. She went into the town. As she told her neighbors, you got to come with me out to the well. I think I just met the Messiah. And they followed her. And the story goes on to say that actually many people in that town believed in Samaria. Amazing. If we don't view Jesus as radical, shocking, stunning, arresting, then we're not seeing Jesus for who he is. And he was that way right up until the end. Right on the last days, the last hours of his life in this world, when he gathered with his disciples in an upper room, and he passed around to them bread and a cup, and he said, this is for you, because I'm going to go now and prepare a place for you.